Welcome to this next session of Bible School, and we're talking about the Trinity, we're talking about God. In the previous sessions, we spoke about arguments for the existence of God, and we looked at the moral argument particularly, and then in session two, we discussed the essential qualities of God. God is Spirit, God is, He's Yahweh, the one who is and who causes all else to be. And in this session, we're going to look at some of the moral qualities of God. God's goodness, God's holiness, etc. So, this the issue that we're going to look at in this session is linked to, you know, just a question that's often thrown at God and addressed to God in order to challenge God. Is God really loving? You know, often Old Testament passages are quoted, so usually out of context, to try and prove that God is cruel and murderous and misogynist and apathetic to human suffering. And, you know, people query the goodness of God. Can God be a good God if there's so much suffering in the world? Which is an old question that has been asked by many philosophers throughout the years. And the idea, or what's usually said, is that God is distant and disinterested, or a tyrant who oppresses humanity and has no compassion, or sort of is removed from human suffering and doesn't care about it. And we have to fend for ourselves as human beings. So the reality is that there is a lot of human suffering going on, and a lot of really severe suffering going on in the world. You know, people suffer under other people who oppress them. People suffer under sickness. People suffer under pain and neglect. People suffer under all kinds of difficult circumstances. Much of our suffering as human beings are self-inflicted, but a lot of it is inflicted by others. And how do you square the suffering of humanity with a all good and all powerful God? And it's a legitimate question that has been asked for many years. How do you square the suffering that we see in the world, which is undeniable, with the idea of an all good and all powerful God? There's a very well-known hymn that goes like this: when peace like a river attendeth my soul, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And then that famous chorus, it is well with my soul, it is well with my soul. It's a very well-known hymn, but not everyone knows the story behind the hymn. It's a very interesting story about the guy who wrote it was called Horatio Stafford, and he lived in the 1870s, and he was a very wealthy lawyer and property owner in Chicago in that time. He had a large family, a large home, and he seemed to be very successful, seemed to have everything. And he was also a very God-fearing man, a very devoted Christian who really loved God. But then all of a sudden, a series of severe tragedy struck him and his family. Firstly, his two-year-old boy was killed in the Great Chicago Fire around that time. Also, the fire destroyed many of his properties that he had, and he suffered severe losses. You know, obviously, because the whole city was devastated, or a big part of the city was devastated, there was an economic downturn in Chicago, and his other business interests suffered from that as well. In 1973, he sent his family by ship to Europe so that he could sort of stay behind and try and sort out the mess and, you know, sort of steady their finances. But on the way there, the ship sank, and all four of his daughters died. And he received this sort of haunting telegram from his wife when she arrived on the other side that said only two words: saved alone. And you can imagine he was absolutely devastated, and he traveled to meet his wife. And when the ship passed the spot where the other ship sank and his daughters died, he went to his cabin and he wrote this famous hymn: it is well with my soul. And when you see that hymn and the words of that hymn in, you know, when peace like a river attendeth my soul, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say it is well with my soul. And you see a man here who suffered severely, almost on the level that Job suffered in the Bible, and who responded in much the same way as Job. When Job's wife said to him, just curse God and die, he said, the Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And my question to us is, in the light of suffering being so universal in this world and in a sense being unavoidable, how does our theology, our view of God, how does it lead us to suffer? Does it lead us to suffer well? Because I'm sure all of us have suffered to some extent at least. And suffering can either make you bitter or it can make you better. So what does suffering do to you? And I want to hold before you that your view of God, your understanding of God and your theology will determine whether your suffering will make you bitter or make you better. If you feel God owes you something, then if you suffer, you'll get bitter. If you receive everything as grace from His hand, even suffering, then you'll get better. So let's look at this matter. Like I said, we all suffer. We all want to be happy, but we all and we try and make sort of provision for things to go wrong and to compensate for that. We try and ignore suffering, we try and hide suffering, we try and avoid suffering, but we all suffer. And the reality is, just like Horatio Stafford, often we are almost entirely powerless to do anything about our suffering. Things completely outside of our control happen to us, hard things, difficult things, painful things, and we suffer. We are powerless against it, but God is not. God is not powerless against it. God has all power. He's all powerful. So if then we suffer, is the sign that God does not care? Can He not prevent our suffering? And if He can, why doesn't He prevent our suffering? And in or another way to you know, ask the question is God really love? Does He really care about us? So the Bible gives obviously many examples of people suffering. I mentioned already the example of Job. And the story of Job makes it very clear that Job doesn't suffer because he did anything wrong. It's not like the devil comes into God's presence and says, I demand to you know, inflict suffering upon Job because he has been unrighteous. In fact, it's God who brings Job into the conversation. He says to the devil, have you seen my servant Job, that there's no one as righteous as him in all the earth? So God's judgment on Job, his opinion of Job is that he's righteous. In fact, he's proud of Job. He's bragging with the devil to the devil about Job. And the devil's answer is, yes, but you build a hedge of protection around him. You bless him. You take care of him. He's only righteous. He only obeys you so well because of the benefits. And on the one hand, from a human perspective, the book of Job asks the questions, why do the righteous suffer? Which is an age-old question. I mean, Job is probably possibly the oldest book in the Bible. But from another, from a more divine perspective, it asks the question, is God worth worshiping and serving if all the benefits of serving God are taken away and replaced with suffering? And the amazing thing about the book of Job is that Job answers that question, and God gives him the opportunity to answer that question, and then Job answers that question with a resounding yes. God would be worth serving and worshiping even if all the benefits of worshiping and serving Him were taken away. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, what does our suffering reveal of us? Job's suffering revealed that he served God not for the benefits. I mean, he enjoyed the benefits of serving God, the protection, the blessing, you know, the big family, you know, all the wealth and the riches, everything that God had given. He enjoyed that, but that wasn't the main reason why he was serving God, because he didn't stop worshiping and serving God, even when God took those away. And the question is, if God took the benefits of serving Him away, would we continue like Job to worship Him? Would we say, even though he slay me, yet will I serve him? So suffering, and that's one of the main reasons why God allows suffering, is it really exposes what's in our hearts. You know the old saying, what comes out when you squeeze a lemon? Lemon juice, because that's what's inside. And the pressure of suffering does not put something inside of us. It squeezes out what's already inside. So if we turn away from God, then that's what was already in our hearts. If we curse God, then that's because that was already in our hearts and the suffering only squeezed it out. So does suffering make you bitter or does it make you better? And you know, I just want to say a few things about suffering just in answer to the charge that is often brought against God. If you go into the internet and you search, you know, for you know, God and suffering, you'll often get arguments against God that say, if God is all good, then he will destroy evil. If God doesn't destroy evil, he's not all good, and if he cannot destroy evil, he's not all powerful, and then he's not God. So the question is, if God is all good and all powerful, he hates evil and he's able to destroy it, why does evil persist and why does the suffering that comes from evil persist? Now, first portion of the answer to that question I just want to give is, let's think about what is evil. Okay, what is evil? And I want to submit to you that evil is just the absence of good. Just like darkness is the absence of light. So you can take light, normal white light, you can shine it through a prism and the light will refract into the spectrum. You know, you'll get all the colors of the rainbow. Okay, can you so you can take a ray of light and refract it, break it up into its constituent parts. Can you take a ray of darkness, pass it through a prism and break it into its constituent parts? No, you can't, because darkness is not a thing. It's not something that exists. It's the absence of something. Okay, darkness is the absence of light. Okay, likewise, evil is the absence of good. Okay, so when we talk about evil, you know, when God will end evil, we're saying it's not that God must take away something. He must add something, he must add goodness. Now, the people who often level that charge against God are often the people who say there should be no God, you know, are often atheists who reject God. And God is good. In fact, he's the only one who's good. Jesus says so in the Gospels when the rich young ruler comes to him in Mark 10, verse 18. He says to him, "A good teacher, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And what's God is good. And the irony is that if you remove God, you remove all good and you actually cause evil. Because the absence of good is evil. Okay, that's the first problem here. Often those who challenge God because he doesn't remove evil are the very ones who create that evil by removing God, who alone is good. Then the second sort of part of the answer to that question is this. This absence of good, which we call evil, that causes all of our suffering, all of the cruelty, all of the sickness, all of the suffering, all of the bad things in the world, all the oppression, all of that is caused by evil. Where is that evil situated? And the reality is the whole of creation, including us, we are permeated by it because we have rejected God and thereby rejected good. Evil is inside of us. It's like that famous saying from one of the Spider-Man movies, how do you fight the darkness when the darkness is within? And Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the famous Russian writer and philosopher, said it this way. He said, the line between good and evil passes through the middle of every human heart, through the center of every human heart. And that is one of the reasons why God doesn't immediately destroy evil, because that's the expectation of those who bring the charge against God. Why hasn't he already destroyed evil? If he's good and he wants to destroy evil, and if he is all-powerful and he is able to destroy evil, why hasn't he done it yet? And that gives us the answer to that. God's dilemma is that he hates evil, but he loves the evildoers. He hates sin, but he loves sinners, and he wants to save sinners. So how can he destroy sin without destroying sinners? That is God's dilemma. In other words, God's dilemma is, how can he destroy evil without destroying us? And that's why God delays his judgment of evil. Now, God will not indefinitely delay that judgment. There will be a final judgment day. And those who refuse to part with their evil, to repent of their evil, will ultimately be judged and destroyed with their evil. But God first wants to save those who are willing to repent. In other words, those bringing the charge against God say, oh, why doesn't God destroy evil? Not knowing that they, you know, if God destroyed evil at, you know, 5 minutes to three, you know, in 2 minutes' time, then at 4 minutes to three, there would be no one left on earth. Everyone would be destroyed. Everyone would be gone because the darkness is within. The evil is inside of us. So, you know, people say, okay, God is, you should judge evil. Well, if God was going to judge evil finally, now we would have to judge them, the very ones that bring this accusation and this charge against God. So we see that God delays judging evil and destroying evil as part of his mercy towards us. And that makes us understand why he does it. The scripture that's relevant there is Romans 3 verse 26. In fact, let me just read a few verses before and after that. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet Paul, in a sense, defines sin. He's not saying two different things. He's not saying there are two problems. Problem number one, all have sinned. And problem number two, all have fallen short of the glory of God. He's using that parallelism that we spoke about in previous sessions to say all have sinned by falling short of the glory of God. He's saying the same thing twice to mutually sort of define one another. In other words, sin is falling short of the glory of God, failing to reflect the glory of God, that we were created to reflect. We were created to be in his image, to reflect his glory. And our failure to do that in any area is called sin. In other words, when we do things that contradict God's character, we sin, sins of commission. But there are also sins of omission, when we fail to do things that reflect God's character. So all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And he says that Jesus' death on the cross was necessary because God, in his forbearance, had delayed judging sin, and he had to justify it by judging that sin. But he wanted to show mercy, so he judged that sin not in us, but in Jesus, our representative. And that was, you know, his forbearance in the past, but also to show his righteousness in the present, so that he may be just and at the same time the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. Now, if you think about this, if someone is guilty, if someone was caught, they'd raped someone. Let's make it personal. If someone was caught, they'd raped your mother and killed your mother. They were caught red-handed, literally with blood on their hands. They were taken. The evidence against them was overwhelming. It was, you know, a sure thing. There wasn't even a shadow of doubt that they were guilty. And they stand before the court and they say, yeah, I admit I did it, but, you know, I don't want to go to jail and I don't want to die. You know, please set me free. And the judge says, okay, fine. You're welcome to go. You're free. There's going to be no verdict against you. There's going to be no penalty that you have to pay. What would you call the judge? Would you call him a good judge? No, you'd call him an evil judge because he's failing to punish evil and to judge evil. And yet somehow, sometimes we expect God to be like that. We expect him to be a corrupt judge. Even in the book of Proverbs, it says, those who find the innocent guilty and the guilty innocent are an abomination to God. So has God become an abomination to himself? If God had just sort of swept our sin and our evil under the rug and ignored it, he would have been an abomination to himself. So his problem was, if he's just, he must give us our just punishment and he must destroy us. If he's a justifier, he must be merciful and failed to give us our just punishment. So how can he be just and a justifier at the same time? Can you see the divine dilemma that God is in? And the question, the problem is answered in Christ Jesus. God judges our sin, but he judges it in Christ. So those who are in Christ, in a sense, as their representative head, he takes the punishment on their behalf. And God remains just because he punishes all sin, but he can also be the justifier of those who have faith in Christ Jesus, who have been in who have stepped into covenant through faith in Christ Jesus.
Take 10 minutes to reflect on and discuss this session's key Bible passage together with others in your class. If you are watching on your own, take a few minutes to reflect on the key Bible passage by yourself.
I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Cut for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain.' So Moses cut 2 tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the 2 tablets of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord,' which of course is the translation of the word Yahweh. So we would say, Yahweh, Yahweh, the God, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the 3rd and 4th generation.' And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. And he said, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for this is for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance.'" And in this passage, we see God on Mount Sinai, and what's supposed to be a very special meeting with God on Mount Sinai quickly goes wrong when, as Moses is up on the mountain, the Israelites, as we saw in the previous session, are down at the bottom making a golden calf, making an idol to worship, and then the plague breaks out, and there's a lot of death and terror amongst the people. And when Moses meets God, the text makes it clear that God felt it necessary to proclaim his own name, to tell Moses who he is and to show Moses who he is. So what we see here is called a theophany, and God reveals 2 things in this text. He says, I just want to summarize with this phrase. He says, I'm a God, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Mercy is when God does not give us what we do deserve. So when someone is caught in a crime or something, they'll fall down on his knees and say, "Mercy, mercy, no, don't give me the judgment that I do deserve." Grace, God is gracious, is when you're given what you don't deserve. So grace goes beyond mercy. You know, it gives what we don't deserve. And then it says slow to anger. In other words, God is not only not give us what we do deserve and give us what we don't deserve, but he's slow to anger, and long suffering is really the right word. So he continues to give us both grace and mercy. Why does he do that? Because he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The words translated there, steadfast love, is the Hebrew word chesed, which means covenant love or covenant faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love to thousands. And then the phrase I want to focus on, forgiving the iniquity and transgressions and sins, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but at the same time, who will by no means clear the guilty. So God will not clear the guilty because he's holy and just, but God will forgive sin, iniquity, and transgression. Why? Because he is gracious and merciful. And God is both at the same time, and we struggle to bring these 2 and connect them with one another. To us, they seem like opposites and mutually exclusive. And as we saw just now, to God it is a challenge as well. He had to do something. It cost him something in order to be at the same time just, you know, exercising justice and holiness by no means clearing the guilty, but also being merciful and gracious by forgiving sins, being a justifier of those who have faith in Christ Jesus. It actually cost him his life. So we cannot know the goodness of God and the mercy and the grace of God apart from the holiness and justice of God. These two qualities seem to contradict one another, but they're actually just two sides of the same coin. They reflect God's character. And just in the previous chapter, let me maybe mention this. In Exodus 33 from verse 18, especially verse 19, Moses says, I want to see your face. And God says, I will let all my goodness pass before you. So what is the goodness of God? It is both, on the one hand, His mercy and grace by which He justifies sinners and forgives sin, and His holiness and justice by which He judges sin. Both of those are His goodness, because He says, I'll let all my goodness pass before you. And then this is what He does. He passes before Moses and He proclaims, Yahweh, Yahweh, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in love, both merciful and gracious and holy and just. All, both of those are expressions of God's goodness. And if you think about it, it makes sense. He's good on the one hand to judge those who are evil. If He didn't judge evil, He would not be good. I think it's in Psalm 7 verse 11 where it says God is a good judge, or is a righteous judge. He's angry with the wicked every day. So if God saw every single sin that was committed, every murder, every rape, every act of cruelty and oppression, what would you think of Him if he didn't get angry at it, if He didn't judge it? You would think Him a cold-hearted and evil judge. But He does get angry with it, exactly because He is good, okay? But on the other hand, He also is merciful and gracious and saves us from our sins and forgives us for our sins. So we should not try and play God's grace and His holiness, His mercy and His justice against each other. God, we must accept that God is both at the same time. And it's similar to accepting that God is three and one at the same time. There are scriptures that clearly say God is three. There are scriptures that clearly say God is one. If you accept one of them at the cost of the other, you become a heretic and you go into polytheism Unitarianism. And both are wrong. You have to say, okay, it doesn't make sense. I cannot understand exactly how God can be both at the same time. But the Bible clearly proclaims both, so I accept both as true, trusting that God will resolve them into a higher unity. We do the same with the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And we do the same here with the grace and mercy of God and the holiness and justice of God. God will not compromise on either aspects of His character. And that is the only reason He can save us. If God was only just and holy, there would be no hope for us, and He would have to condemn us and not save us. But if God was not just and holy, and He didn't hate our sin, He wouldn't be able to save us from our sin. We need a God who is both. And so God is both holy and He makes us holy. As Leviticus 19 verse 2 says, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, and I will make you as I am, because I intended you to reflect my image. Just in terms of the goodness of God, it says in James 1 verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift, literally in the Greek, it's every perfect giving, is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change, or shadow, the King James says shadow of turning. I think there what James has in mind is a contrast between the sun and the moon. Whereas the sun is a source of light and has no dark side, the moon is a reflector of light and has a light side and a dark side. And what he's saying is we're like the moon. The church is like the moon, and we as humans are like the moon. It's a very appropriate metaphor, because the moon is also only a ball of dirt that reflects the light of the sun. Likewise, we are made of the dust of the earth, and we reflect the glory of the light of God. So like the moon, we have a light side and a dark side. But God is like the sun. He has no shadow of turning. He has no dark side. He is the source of all glory and light and goodness. And not as only does every good gift come from Him, but every perfect giving. In other words, God doesn't just give good gifts, but He gives them in good ways as well. So in this passage, as you read it, we learn a lot about God. But an interpretive tip I want to give here is that we must, when we read things about the character of God and the nature of God that seem to contradict each other, we must not be too quick to throw one or the other out as our preference is. But we must accept both as true, even though we cannot see how they can be reconciled with one another. We must accept both as true, trusting that God will resolve them into a higher unity. And as we do that, we should respond in exactly the same way Moses did. Remember, it says immediately Moses fell down and worshiped God. As we learn about God, the appropriate response to God as He reveals Himself in this theophany and in any form of revelation is to fall down and worship Him for who He is. Just two scriptures in closing, Revelation 21 verse 4, it says, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And like I said in the beginning, because God is just and holy, He will eventually destroy all evil. But because He's gracious and merciful, He will not immediately destroy all evil. Because God wants to destroy evil without destroying us. That is His mission in the world. Romans 5 verse 2 to 5 says, through Him you have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings because knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because the love, God's love, has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom He has given to us. So, in Jesus Christ, we receive grace. And for those who are in Christ, like Timothy Keller says, Christ did not suffer so that we would not suffer, but He suffered so that when we do suffer, we would become more like Him. And that's the grace that we receive in Christ Jesus. Not the grace not to suffer, but the grace to become more like Christ when we suffer with Christ, because Christ suffered for us. And that to me is the key. God in Jesus Christ, He's not aloof of our suffering. He's not apathetic towards our suffering, but in Christ Jesus, He entered into our suffering to suffer with us and to suffer for us so that we can be redeemed even through our sufferings. Father God, we just thank You, Lord, that You are gracious and merciful. You are just and holy. You are both at the same time. And we thank You, Lord God, that because of that, You can save us, and You do save us. Thank You, Jesus, that You entered into our suffering, that You became one of us, suffered with us and for us, to redeem us ultimately from all evil and all suffering. And we hope for that day in Jesus' name. Amen.
Take 15 minutes to reflect on and discuss the following points together with others in the class. If you are watching on your own, take a few minutes to reflect on the points by yourself. You can find the discussion points in your Bible school handbook. Look out for the Living the Word sections in each session.